from PV High School, and there was thousands of people there, and you know, because it's PV, the gal sang the national anthem, and she did okay. She did, if she were here, she did great. But it was a cappella, you know, we have a family that you could look at the foreheads of my daughters and wife to see if they're in key or not, because they'll be reaching for them, you know. But it's cute; it's a family thing, so at the end of the Star Spangled Banner, there was five vintage airplanes that went through, and three of them, the middle and the sides, blew smoke out. Only at PV High School do you have do you have airplanes? And I'm thinking this could end very badly, but it turned out well. But the reason why I say this about Matt is we are really celebrating our last kid graduating from high school, so we're going away for 6 months. But seriously, afterwards there was they were turning their cap and gowns and getting their diplomas, and we were taking more pictures and more pictures that don't mean anything. A couple of them were good, but this lady comes up to me that was probably 70, okay? She was Italian and a sweet gal. She comes up to me and she goes, "What's your first name?" I said, "Jim." She goes, "What's your last name?" I said, "Makinga." She goes, "I knew it. We spent 2 weeks together. We lived together in 1978 for 2 weeks. Now, and I'm just taking this in. She's looking up at me, and I don't remember her. And my daughters, Tracy and Jamie, if you could have seen their heads. And I said to her, really, this really happened. I said, "Meet my wife, Sandy." And she goes, "We went to Israel with you in 1978, right after you got engaged to your wife, right? And this is her, right? Yeah, this is my first wife." No, I didn't say that. She doesn't like when I say that. But it was just funny. We went to Israel in 37, 38 years ago. So it was cute. She caught me, and she knew it, and she owned me, and she had me. Well, today's theme, the promised future. And some just don't get it. They just don't. And hopefully you will, and hopefully, sorry guys, you're a little girl, just to give you a little joke to begin with here, a little girl crawled up in the lap of her grandpa and cuddled close. And so cute to see this happen. My little daughters used to do this in my lap, and they don't do it so much anymore, but it's a cute picture here. And now I got little grandkids doing it, so... Then she looked into Grandpa's face with those big blue eyes, and she said, "Grandpa, can you please make a sound like a frog?" Really, with these cute little eyes. And Grandpa thought for a moment, then smiled and said, "Ribbit, ribbit," as best he could. And suddenly, the little girl leaped from his lap and ran into the kitchen, yelling as loud as she could, "Mommy, Mommy, we're going to Disney World, we're going to Disney World, we're going to Disney World." I mean, as loud as she could, ringing through the house. The young mom calmed down her child and said, "Honey, honey, honey, why do you think we're going to Disney World?" Little girl, gleaming with joy, blurted out, "You said we can go to Disney World when Grandpa croaks. You said we could." Whoops. Did you just get it? No. Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you that we can be together as friends. And I just pray, Lord, that you might touch our hearts today in whatever way you want. And I pray that we do our best to open them up to you, and that you, through your capacity and power and your spirit, that you could touch that inside part of us that we yearn for you to touch, and that you'd not only educate us, but certainly inspire us and give us some good data that we can go forth and be confident in you. And so, Jesus, we welcome you into this room in every way we know how, into our lives, into our marriages and friendships and families. And I just pray that we would we would allow you to take more hold of the reins in our life in a beautiful and a right way, and that we'd just be people who are filled with kindness based on following you, that we'd always do our very, very best. We love you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, we're in a series, if you're new with us, entitled Journey with Jesus, and we're kind of wandering our way through his life, step by step, event by event, and or episode by episode, since we kind of like that stuff. But in order, hopefully, as we move through this series, in order, hopefully, to begin thinking about Jesus more in a right and a proper way. You know, I'll get in conversations with people for hours, just naturally in a visit somewhere, I'm a pastor, and so, you know, Jesus is kind of on my lips, and I'm kind of interested in him. I'm going to talk about him next Sunday, probably again, you know, and I don't ever want to force my way or my will. I want to connect with whoever I'm with, but very rarely does Jesus come up in the conversations of other people. I'm not mad at anybody. Please understand that. But I hope that a series like this kind of captures your attention, not to force Jesus on other people. That's not the point here at all. But just that he can become more central in your life, that he can become more preeminent, that we can learn in this series how to be close to him. When we hear his words, see his stories, marvel at who he is and what he did and what he represents and what he brings to our life, so that we can add to our ability to desire him. That's one of the hopes of the series. That we can build that want-to factor that we talked about last week in our life. Jesus said to those of us who believe and follow him, who make that choice, that leap, if you will, that faith step, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And what does that mean practically? I mean, what does that really mean if you take it aboard? What does that mean to us, for those of us that are in relationship with him and have embraced him by faith and do our best to follow him? Well, it means that you're never alone. I mean, no person can ever make that statement to you. We don't have that capacity to say to anybody on the planet, "I'll never leave you." Because it's not true. One day you'll be gone. I mean, it's probably less than 100 years away, if you do the math. And it means that he's always available. And that is ridiculous in our brain. It's hard to even capture that, to get our hands or our thoughts around that truth. And really, in truth, what it means big time is that he's thinking about you. Now, I want you to know, those of you that, especially that I know really well and that I love and know a lot about your life and have known you for decades. Yeah, I'm looking at you, Misty Dawn. You're looking down. I'm not going to call your name. I guess I just did. Our kiddos grew up together, and I love Misty. But I want you to know, I don't think about you really much. No offense. Seriously, I mean, you just don't. You got. We all got big lives. I think about those I know regularly, but certainly not all the time. I mean, I don't. Jesus, there's a sense in where he's always with us and cares and loves. And with that in mind, what does the Bible say about God's thoughts about you? Enjoy this just for a moment.
This is A Single Grain of Sand. There are approximately 3,037 grains of sand in a teaspoon. A cup contains approximately 3,614,981,715 grains of sand. The Bible says God thinks about you a lot. In fact, if you were to try to count all the thoughts God has about you, it would outnumber all the grains of sand. Now that is a lot of thinking.
Now we can pray and go home, right? We heard something cool. Well, you know, God is the God of the living. And let me explain what that means. Number one, there in your notes, as we narrate through this passage we're going to look at. Number one, another group of guys brings a question. Now, obviously, this is nothing new. We keep coming back to this. It's a culture that asks questions. Whoops. And loses its mic. A lot going on here today, huh? That's what happens when I sit down. Actually, my wife grabbed me from the back. And this, by the way, if you're new with us, it's my wife. She's the only one that grabbed me. And all right, are we good? Uh-oh. No? I'm on? I'm good? Say that again. You're good. So another question. Now, this is just normal. It happened all the time. Different group this time, as we'll see. Look at verse 23. That same day, so we're still on Wednesday. We've spent like 2 months on Wednesday. I know it seems like a lot, but we took it a chunk at a time. And they're all just great stories. And we're later in the day, obviously. And the Sadducees, a group of leaders who were part of the religious leadership team, and we'll see that in a bit, who say there is no resurrection. So this is significant about these guys. And again, we'll visit this a little bit more later because Jesus does. But it's who they are. They don't believe in the resurrection. They just don't believe in it. They came to him with a question, attempting to trip him up like the guys did last week. They wanted to mess him up and just get him arrested and get him to say something that was in trouble and get him in trouble. Now, to get the lay of the land leadership-wise here, four different groups within the Jewish leadership that made up what was called the Sanhedrin. It's not a big deal, but it'll give you sort of a lay of the land because we're going to visit these guys we have and we will again. The Sadducees, as we're talking about today, were the smallest group. But they were the wealthiest and the most influential. These would have been the aristocrats of Judaism back then. They would have been the top dog guys. Those with the gold oftentimes make the rules, if you know what I'm saying. But they were known, as Jesus mentions here, for not believing in the resurrection. That was one of their significant theological positions. The Pharisees were the biggest group. And we talk about them more than anybody because they were the biggest, but they were the most popular with the people. These were the guys that were the most religious. Really, in truth, they were legalistic in their life. They were rule keepers. They wrote additional truth about the scriptures, and they tried to obey it, and they believed that they had to make themselves righteous. In other words, they believed works brought on acceptance from God. So it was all about performance. That's the way these guys functioned. Then you have a group called the Zealots, and these were the most political. These would have been the hawks of the day. They loved the military, militaristic things, and they resisted Roman rule of the Jewish state at every turn. They wanted the Messiah to come, like all of them did on some level, and to take over the Roman rule and to set them free as Jews in the land. And then there was a group called the Essenes. These guys were reclusive. They were silent. They were a smaller group. Their main role was to copy and recopy the Old Testament. That's what they did, kind of like scribes. A group of them lived in Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 to 1956 in 11 different tunnels. Somebody threw a rock in, I guess, in 1947, and what happened was they heard some clay break, and they went in and found the Dead Sea Scrolls that brought on the Old Testament in a whole different way and kind of confirmed when it was written. A big deal. So these four groups of men were going after Jesus. They wanted to stop him. They wanted him to lose his leadership. I don't know that they really wanted to kill him, although if you know the story, you know what happens at the end of this week. But in a combined way, they wanted to get rid of him, whatever it took, to get rid of his influence. And today is all about the Sadducees. Now, some have said they call them Sadducees because they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in resurrection. But that was really cheap. Back to my youth pastor days. Number two, the most complicated question ever. And I'm not kidding. That's what they pose. Complicated means difficult to understand, difficult to deal with, sort of a knotty problem. Not naughty, but knotty, if you know what I mean. Complex, all right? The Sadducees go after Jesus with a what-if question, a stump-the-pastor question, a gotcha question. And we're going to read it in a moment. And when you say, well, what's a stump-the-pastor question? Well, it would be like, and don't try to stump the pastor later, but it would be like, who did Adam and Eve's kids marry, right? Why did Abraham lie about Sarah being a sister, not his wife? You know, it's those kind of questions. Or when did you stop yelling at your wife? Wait a minute, it's not a fair question. Let's go back. And usually with that question, it's not yelling. It's something else, but I just decided to say that. But you get my point? That's what this question is all about. That's where these guys are coming from. Verse 24, they said, teacher, they said, just like the last group did that we saw that kind of went after him. They were trying to honor him, but really it was disingenuous, and they were trying to just trip him up. So they call him teacher. They say, Moses told us, and we need to understand about these Sadducees, getting into who they were and who they listened to. They were Moses followers. They liked the first five books of the Bible. They sort of built their theology all on that. Moses was their man. He's viewed as one of the greatest authorities in the Old Testament. And for the Sadducees, he was their guy. He was God's spokesman to them. And they were Moses followers. He was their all-time hero. He says, Moses told us that if, posing a question to Jesus, a what-if question, that if a man dies without having children, so he's been barren with his wife, his brother must marry his widow and raise up offspring for him. And this is true in the Old Testament. Moses really wrote this. Verse 25, now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother as well. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. So they're making this story up. This isn't a real story. This is their little parable that they're making up to try to trip up Jesus. Verse 27, finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, remember, these guys don't even believe in resurrection, but they're posing this question to Jesus to trip him up. So they're asking the question in a mocking way. So finally, the woman dies. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? So what is it, Jesus? He asks in a mocking way. They ask in a mocking way. So you've got a lady with seven guys lined up in heaven in the resurrection going like this. I get her. No, I get her. So they're painting this picture of these seven guys fighting over this one gal. And you can just, reading the words, sort of feel the smirk on their face, right? The arrogant look in their eyes, maybe even a chuckle. They assume this was an unanswerable question. That's what they thought, that they owned him. You can feel the smugness in their attitude. Well, Jesus comes right back to him, or at him, number three. He says, you have two huge problems, huge problems. So you think... they think they got him right where they want him, that he'll be forced to admit that he has no answers, that he's stumped by them. Maybe he'll even walk away, because that's what the Pharisees did when they asked them that kind of question, because they didn't really have a good, effective answer for the question. Maybe the same thing will happen. He'll just walk away in shame and be denounced and maybe go back to Galilee or Nazareth or wherever he came from. Verse 29, Jesus replied, by the way, this reply, the idea is immediately, no pause, no awkward silence. You know what awkward silence is. Like, let's say I just stand here, right here in front of Dick, for the next 30 seconds and don't say anything. I'm not going to do that. But you get the point. There's none of that going on here. None of it. All right? You are in error. First thing out of his mouth. Now, if you don't jump into this drama, it doesn't mean anything to you. You got to take your right foot, figuratively, and step right into the pages and jump into the drama with me. There are the public listening, as well as this group of Sadducees, religious leaders, and probably the chief priest Caiaphas is there, leading this questioning of Jesus, probably with arms folded, with their little robes on, whatever they had working that day. You got to step in there. So when he looks at them and he says, you are in error, he's talking to the ultimate top authority religious leaders of the day that just posed a question to him publicly. You're wrong on this one. You're way off base. That is stunning. He says, because, why, you do not know first the Scripture. You don't know the Scripture. You have a wrong view of things. And it describes them having gone astray. That they have a wrong view of things, that they've wandered off from truth, that you're deceived, that you're far away from whatever real truth is. So this is a bold move to tell these guys that they're in error, that they're making a mistake. And he goes on to say, second thing, you're wrong about the power of God. Now, if saying that they don't know the scripture, which they studied their whole life, is one thing, but now you don't even know the power. They viewed themselves as the ultimate power, the givers of power. This is just stunning. The most influential religious leaders. Talk about giving red meat to a hungry lion. That's exactly what he's doing here. The two fundamental things you must understand. So now Jesus explains what he means by what he said. Number one, or number four, problem number one. He says ignorance of God's power. Now it's very interesting that he says the scriptures and God's power, and he comes back first to God's power. I think part of the reason why is if you don't believe in the power of God, you will never believe in his word. I mean, the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. And the idea is that he's all-powerful. If you can't buy into that on any level, in any way, you will never believe in the very words of God that we teach here that has great authority. So these Sadducees are being exposed and being exposed publicly. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes that. With their refusal to believe in the resurrection. Jesus gives them an answer they didn't expect. Verse 30, he says, he starts out at the resurrection. Now, this is, you know, I don't know if Jesus had a smirk on his face now, but he starts right in with the resurrection, which they don't believe in. Because they're talking about it, I get that, but it's just kind of cute. I like his choice. He clearly confirms right out that there is a resurrection. And he just says it matter-of-factly. When it happens, and it will. He says, at the resurrection, this is what's going to happen, which they don't believe in, which is kind of fascinating to me if you jump into the drama with me. He says, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So we're getting a sneak peek of your future and mine. Now, I'm a man who loves being married for lots of reasons, lots of them. I really do. And my marriage isn't perfect. Nobody's is. If you ever think you're going to have a perfect marriage, please do me a favor. Don't ever get married. Don't ever get married. Ever, ever, ever. But the point here is heaven will be different from here. And Jesus is trying to enlighten us and let us in on that. There will be no marriage. There'll be no first dates, no blind dates. No, that first time when you hold hands. When do I do it? Do I reach? Is it okay? And when do I hold hands like this? Or do I, ready? We got trouble. That's intimate. Well, first kiss. Is it a little one? Is it a medium one? Is it a big one? Which way do I turn my head? None of that stuff. It's over. Is that too much? Jewel, was that too much? Okay, all right. You'll be all right. No breakups. No more breakups. Oh, boy, that's cool. No childbirth. Oh, pain in childbirth. Over. Done. No more births for all eternity. Done. No be fruitful and multiply. There's none of that. It's over. Heaven will not include wedding plans. No bridezillas at all. No checks from dad. No more of that stuff. No honeymoons. No sex. None. Zero. I know you're thinking bummer. It'll be better in heaven. I trust. Things will change. And they'll change radically. Jesus is trying to enlighten them and us. And I love that. He says they, and they is believers and people who follow him. They will be like angels in heaven. So I thought of a great idea because I'm such an entrepreneur. T-shirt that says future angel and the Bible reference. That's what this means. Go get it, man. Make a million. Future angels are who you are. This is a display, though, if you think about it, of raw, unadulterated power that he can take us and make us future angels, angel-like. Now, you may think I'm loony, but that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm not making this stuff up. So when we ask the questions, well, what are angels like, at least in part? They can fly, baby. But they're spiritual in nature. They're deathless. They don't die. That's me and you. They're eternal. They're glorified. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians about that this tent that we live in, this tent that wears out as we grow older, will be made new, and we'll get a new tent. If you ever looked at yourself like a tent. But the idea here, God's power is without limits. He easily transforms whatever he wants. Heaven awaits us now. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place that has many rooms for you, for me. He's a contractor. You know, his dad was a... He can change or fix anything. And sometimes that frustrates people because there's such pain in this world. Why doesn't he fix my problem? We always, as human beings, want this to be heaven. It's part of our nature. This is not heaven. It's not supposed to be heaven. Heaven will be very different from here. There is pain in this world. There are storms. And the truth is, when we face those things, it causes us to reach out to him if we have willing hearts. Number five, problem two. Problem two, ignorance of Scripture. So you got ignorance of God's power. Now we've got ignorance of Scripture. Aware the Sadducees were wrong on resurrection. Obviously, that was their big deal because they believed Moses is why they didn't believe in resurrection. And they believed that he didn't teach resurrection in the first five books of the Bible. And Moses being their guy, so Jesus, interestingly and wisely, uses a reference from Exodus. And I think the reason why he does it is certainly to tell the truth, as he's going to tell in this passage, but in part to convince them to come away from the dark side, to change this silly belief. So I really believe in presenting this to their question, he's trying to win them and get them saved at the same time, get them to change their belief pattern, saying in effect that you can change too, Sadducees. You can change. Stop believing what you're believing. It's not true. What are we talking about? Look at verse 31. Jesus goes right after them with the truth they refuse to believe again. He says, but about the resurrection of the dead, bam! Here you go. We're right back to resurrection, which was their hot button, which was their He's coming right back at it. And he says, have you not read what God has said to you? Now, there's a little sarcasm here because these guys would have known the Scripture. This is one of the most classic lines in all of Hebrew text. This is what Abraham heard at the burning bush when he's about to take his son's life because he felt like God wanted him to be sacrificed. He says, have you not read what God said to you at the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus tells these Sadducees who doubted the resurrection, and he refers to the words of Moses himself. And there's just it's ironic and beautiful and wise. God claims to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. I am, not I was. And it's a big deal. It's a small thing. But again, if you step into the drama, that is what's happening here. Those who died long ago. He is now the God of the patriarchs that have been buried for centuries, history would tell us. Matthew 22:31 goes on, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. It had been two centuries since Jacob, the youngest of these three mentioned, had been alive. Moses penned these words, not I was their God, but I am presently their God. He's the God of the living. Jesus here in this text reaffirms the resurrection is not only possible, but it's reality. Whether you guys believe it or not, Jesus did hear what the Pharisees couldn't do. By placing the resurrection in the words of Moses, he ends up silencing the Sadducees. And we see that in verse 34. It's not in your text, but it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and we'll look at that next week a little bit, but Jesus, most interestingly, most of us know, in John chapter 11, says out loud to the people, I am the resurrection and the life. And he said, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. There's a promise in who Jesus is. Could be the greatest promise in the Bible, actually, right there, just spelled out. I am the resurrection and the life. And it's funny how man wants to find different ways to get to eternal life. And Jesus says, I'm it. Come on. Join me. Well, we end today, number six. Jesus constantly shocked the folks. And we see this over and over again, but nothing different here. This happened all the time. And I wonder sometimes, when are we going to be shocked by Jesus and stay that way by what he said, what he did, who he is, what he promised? It seems to me like, and I'm just a simple guy, you guys all know that have been around, but that it's so easy to just wander away, that we don't kind of live. And it's not like I want you to go, oh, I'm shocked all day about Jesus, or have to tell people that. But there's a sense of awe that you can build in and plan in and train into your life because of what he's done, who he is, what he promises, and be stunned by him throughout the days, weeks, and months that you live. That's part of what this series is all about, and I hope it gets your attention that way. Look at Matthew 22:23. When the crowds, the multitudes, heard this, how he silenced the Sadducees, they were astonished. They were amazed. They were shocked. And how many times have we been when he would heal a withered hand and it became perfect, and a leper and a blind guy? And it was at his teaching how he brought truth to the subject at hand. So I want to encourage you, be shocked. Be amazed. Be astonished by Jesus. Train yourself to be that. Well, what we learn to get you guys to lunch. Number one. Some people live for here and now only. It's just the truth, and bless you, and it's not going to change. Bless you. This is just the way it is. And, you know, the truth is, I mean, you know this to be a reality. Some of you might be doing that here, now, today. I don't know. Here and now does matter. I don't deny that. But some of us get tripped up over this because sometimes we look over the fence, which is never a good idea. But it looks like people are really happy that aren't following Jesus or concerned about him or interested in him. It looks good, their travel, their money, their stuff, whatever it might be. And you can envy them, somebody else. You can struggle with comparison in different ways, looking to others for approval. And if you're doing that and you're living your life that way, you'll always lose when you do. Somehow, if you can know that you got Jesus on board and begin to interact with him relationally and be confident of a place that he has in your heart because you've given it to him and he's possessed it well and he's invaded your life, there can be satisfaction on such a high level because of that one truth. Because there's always confusion, at least in my life, around me, that some of it I may create and some of it I don't create, but I still got to live with it. I can't get away from it. It's just there. And if that's going to determine my peace and my joy and the satisfaction in my life, well, everything is just all screwed up all the time. Come on, get honest. Jesus can give us peace in a way that this world never can. And it's a beautiful thing when you understand that. To live for something beyond this life, which is just so promised over and over and over again in the Bible, ought to be the goal for everyone. There is so much more than just here, promised in the future, made available by God himself. Here's the point today, maybe the main point. Don't be stuck with just here and now. We got here and now. Let's live it well. Let's celebrate, baby. Hey, triple crown yesterday. Yeah, I look like an idiot at my house. The race is about to start. That's the only horse race I've watched all year. I didn't watch the first two. I don't care, but history. Come on. I got my son in here, my 18-year-old graduated son, by the way. And I got my wife in the room, in my bedroom, you know, and my TV's on. I'm studying for today. And I'm going, come on, American Pharaoh. He's a Pharaoh. You know, there's some biblical stuff here. And I'm you know, this horse is jamming around the track. Come on, baby. Because the last 37 years, nobody's won. My son's sitting there. My wife's sitting there. Race ends. He gets up and goes to the kitchen and eats. Not one word. My wife goes, okay, can I leave now? This is history. You'll talk about for the next 37 years. It doesn't matter. I want to celebrate here and now. I don't not want to. I think one of Melanie's friends lost last night from where she trains. And I was really sad. I didn't even know the guy in an MMA fight. But I wanted to win because I love her. And she's his friend. I want to celebrate here and now any way we can. And every way we can for the rest of my life. But I don't want to just celebrate here. There's more than here, for real. And that leads us to number two. Heaven will be very different from now. That's what Jesus is saying in this text. And wonderfully so. Just imagine for fun, life without pain, without sorrow, without death. Now, the Bible talks about heaven as paradise, and paradise is a pretty cool word. When you think paradise, if I ask, what's the first sentence you think about? Generally, for most people, it's really blue water and a smallish island. Very warm. No sharks. And then it conjures up beyond that a hut with a thatched roof, and food is just brought to us, and you're with the one you love for about a month and no children. That's a picture of paradise some of us at least have. Right? But when the Bible talks about, listen, when it talks about heaven, there really are going to be gold roads. And if you had a gold, if you had as much gold as would be in a road, you could go to the thatched hut all you wanted. You could buy it. But there's a picture of heaven given to us that's beyond our capacity to even understand, that is real. Heaven will be very, very different from now. Well, what can I do to grab hold of that promised future? What's available to me? What's presented to me? Two things, number three and four. Number three is stop questioning God's power. Just stop it. Stop it. Accept that His power is unlimited. Accept that. Even if you can't understand it. Stretch your brain to accept that He created everything. Maybe it's a struggle for you for one reason or another, but stretch your brain. Maybe I'm right. Maybe the Bible's right. Take a step, make a step that He's in control of all things, that He knows all things, that He really does have unlimited power. Number four, the second thing is stop questioning God's word. This happens all the time by many different people, including believers, our followers. Man thinks he knows better. It's part of our condition and who we are. We like the way we think, and if we didn't like the way we think, we would find a different way to think. It's part of who we are. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but it's just reality. We tend to cut ourselves slack in life, and sometimes we don't cut others. Submitting to God's authority is not an easy thing to do. It's not natural. So to ask you to do that, I understand it's a big deal. But this is where success lies. This is where these promises lie. If you will see His power and for what it is and embrace the Bible, it builds a road for you. It begins the process of you submitting to Him, which may take time. You can't just do it in a moment of time. I mean, you could, but I wouldn't expect that. There's a relationship that needs to be formed, and it takes time. And not everybody wants to go down that road. And I would encourage you to do so. So to close today, when you ask the question, who am I? Who are you to you? Who am I when it comes to believing and trusting in God's power and in God's word and truth? Where am I at if I had to rate myself? You know, of course, Billy and Ruth Graham. Ruth Graham's in heaven now. And Billy's been close for like 5 years. But Billy and Ruth Graham had a problem. And their problem has a name, Franklin, their son. He wrote a book 20 years ago about himself being a rebel. And my wife has chosen to read it the last 3 weeks. She started reading it, and she tells me different things she reads. And I've fallen in love with Ruth, his wife. Last night, Sandy read this, so you're going to hear something she read last night at about 9:30. One time, Franklin said, I splurged and bought a Yamaha DT250 dirt bike, basically a mule with wheels, and explored all the abandoned logging roads at breakneck speeds around our house. My mother never minded my obsession with motorcycles until I started skipping church to enter races on Sunday. This was a definite no-no for her. As usual, Mama didn't lecture me. She just said one day, Franklin, I'm praying that the Lord will do something to get your attention. Break your leg or put you in the hospital. I like her. I prayed, she went on, Lord, don't kill him, but whatever it takes to get his attention, do it. And Franklin sheepishly said, thanks, Mom. He said this, I should have parked the bike right then, put on my suit and headed to church, but I wasn't quite that perceptive. A few weeks later, I was riding up an easy trail, not even going very fast, when the root of a tree caught the toe of my foot and pulled it backwards under the foot peg of my motorcycle. I went about another 50 yards, and the pain became so intense, I pulled over. When I put my foot on the ground to stand up, I fell over. I couldn't believe it. I had broken my foot. Now, here's what I love about this story. I love how she, Mom, trusted God. She knew she couldn't fix Franklin. Neither can you or me fix anybody. We can't do it. It's not our job. Ever. Ever. She depended on God's power. She depended on God's word and promises. And it's a beautiful picture of it. Now, I want you to watch this in closing today. If you could shut that door, Brian, and somebody at the back door. We've seen this before, so I don't want you to think I'm repeating myself. But I'm showing you for two reasons, because it's really neat and warm. And also, I absolutely love this guy's voice. All right, enjoy. And then I'll pray.
Clay. Squishy, gooey, simple clay. Common and disposable in raw form, this simple element is unrivaled in potential, able to be molded into limitless amounts of shapes and sizes, ever changing as it conforms and reacts to the touch of the potter, as he skillfully guides it from start to finish. We are clay. Complex and beautiful. We are fashioned from a humble beginning, simple in form, yet unbounded in potential. Each step of life, an opportunity to be pliable, a willingness to be molded and shaped by a loving Creator as He skillfully crafts us into form. We are His clay.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can be together, and I pray that as we try to understand and live out what we hear, that you'd bless us in our effort. We so appreciate who you are, what you've left us with. Thank you for these great stories that ring in our heart differently than other stuff. And Jesus, I just pray that we'd be grateful, not just for you, but for what you're preparing, for what we get to lean on as we look forward to the future. That we'd live good, full, wonderful lives as best we can. But our the heart of our dependence would be on you. That we would figure out how it is that we might be able to honor you inside of our hearts so that it would shine out to other people. Thank you for who you are, the hope that we get to have in you. And we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, have a wonderful day.